in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke. We've come at last to the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and we've taken it all in one go, which is quite remarkable. We come to the 24th chapter, and we're reading this morning from verse 13. The couple on their way to Emmaus when Jesus met them, but they did not recognize him. Luke 24 and 13. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles north of Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, Christ's crucifixion, of course. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself drew near, came up, and walked along with them. But they were kept, their eyes were holden, says the Authorized Version, they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. That's intriguing, isn't it? "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel and deliver them from the foreign yoke. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken in the Old Testament. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself.' As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further." I think this is very intriguing. We'll look at this later on. "But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them," notice, "he becomes the host. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' So they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, in the dark, apparently. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon Peter.' Then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 36. This is one of the most wonderful stories in the Gospels, and of course beautifully written, as are so many of Luke's passages. The two disciples, we have sometimes tried to assume that they were husband and wife, but we don't know. These two disciples are trudging their weary way homewards after the awful events of their master's crucifixion, and they were discussing them when this stranger joined them in the way. And one of the first things to strike us here is that the risen Lord knew that these two were returning to Emmaus crestfallen at his death, so that he appeared just at the point when they needed him most. Isn't it wonderful to think that our blessed Lord has an ear to our most private thoughts and conversations, especially when we are in trouble? He is so near. Wonderful, his nearness. So, as if he didn't know, it's intriguing, isn't it? He asked them what they were discussing. Well, what would we be discussing, Cleopas asked, if not recent events? Was this stranger unaware of what had taken place in Jerusalem? So Jesus invited them to tell him, and they told him about the mighty prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, whom the chief priests and rulers handed over to be crucified. But, they said, we had hoped he would redeem captive Israel from the foreign yoke. And then he went on, this is the third day since this happened. And some women amazed us when they said they went to the tomb and found his body wasn't there, but they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it so. So Jesus said, but how foolish and slow of heart you are not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Do they not declare, the Old Testament prophets, do they not declare that the Christ, Messiah, should suffer these things and enter his glory? Well, what would they have thought of that? Here was someone other than angels who was not surprised at what had happened. This man wasn't surprised. He said it was in the Old Testament. That must have shaken these two, don't you think? Of course, little realizing who was talking to them, they had, and think of this, they had the unique experience and benefit of our Lord's own exposition of what the Old Testament law and prophets said about himself. Oh, that we had a full transcript of that. And this is what Peter fastened on, you see, on much later, on the day of Pentecost. You remember? Let me read. Acts 3 and 17, on the day of Pentecost. Now, brothers, said Peter, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, crucifying Jesus of Nazareth. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ, his anointed one, that's the meaning of the word Christos, his anointed one, his Messiah, would suffer. So Peter wasn't surprised either, you see, because it was in the Old Testament, it was in their Bible. Ah, but then, which Old Testament scriptures do you think Jesus had referred to? They'd had quite a walk, and he would have been able to quote quite a few. Well, the Dutch commentator Gelden Hughes, or Hoys, or whatever you pronounce him, suggests three particular quotations from the Old Testament, which I think are very likely that Jesus had mentioned. And the first one would be this famous verse that we speak so much about, Genesis 3:15, where the Lord says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will but strike his heel. That. And then Gelden Hughes says, I think he would also have quoted from Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is the great messianic psalm which features a number of references to the crucifixion. You remember? Beginning with the cry of dereliction, it opens with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Also, the piercing of the hands and the feet, the taunt to Jesus to come down from the cross, the gambling for his garments. And then the third one that Gelden Hughes suggests is Isaiah chapter 53, the great chapter about Christ's sufferings on the cross. But then you see, this was the great failure of classic Judaism, that having in their Old Testament two traditions about their coming Messiah, their leader. One tradition was that he was to be their anointed king, that's what the word Messiah means. The other, that he was to be the Lord's suffering servant, as seen particularly in Isaiah chapters 49 to 53, the chapters on the suffering servant. These two traditions, king and sufferer, and these proud Jews utterly failed to bring the two together and see them as referring to the same person. You see that? It was the pride of the Jews that refused to believe that their king could also be anything as humiliating as a suffering servant. So they failed to combine the two traditions, the two accounts in the Old Testament. And so, through their long history, apart from the inspired prophets, of course, and a remnant of believers, through their long history, they resolutely kept the two aspects of their coming Messiah apart, Jeremiah notwithstanding. They kept them apart as if they couldn't possibly both be true. And so they failed to recognize the authentic marks of the true Messiah, like the servants in the castle failed to see that the beggar was the king's son when he came. You see? That was a major disaster to Israel. And still is. Until they own him, as they will one day. And this is what Jesus was expounding to them as they walked until they reached the disciples' home. And one of the fascinating features of the story is the fact that Jesus seemed intent on going further. I love this. I think, you know, that there's a great lesson here for us. And especially for over-eager evangelists who want to crowd and crush and push everyone into the kingdom, whether they will or not. You see? The Lord is not as desperate for converts as that. I know he says that the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. But he's not going to cheapen his gospel and try to sell it at bargain prices to get converts and to please everyone. No! You've got to invite him in. Isn't that what the famous text in Revelation 3:20 says? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will go in and eat with him. Now, surely that text fits our passage perfectly. I will go in and eat with him, and he with me. And you see, notice this, the mutuality of fellowship with the Lord and with his servants is wonderful. Fellowship with the Lord and his servants. That's the essence of Christians meeting together any time. We were luxuriating in that last night at prayer. Yes. You see, that is one of the things about appreciation. Appreciation in Christian circles. It has to be mutual. I am never tired of telling the fellowship here what they mean to me, because it is true. I couldn't live in the sense of a meaningful, satisfying life without the fellowship here. It would be awful. So they invited him in, the two disciples. And in he went. And so they sat down at table. You know, as I mentioned during the reading, one of the remarkable things here is that he seems to have almost taken over as host at that point. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. Does that not suggest that from the time he took over at the table, they must have sensed at least that this was no ordinary guest? Indeed, their words suggest that they were aware of something extraordinary, even as he talked with them on the way. For as he expounded the scriptures, they said their hearts were burning. And of course, friends, that's what should happen when, by an anointing of the Spirit, the preacher unfolds the truth of the Word of God with its incontrovertible reasons. People's hearts should begin to burn with the sense of the Lord's gracious authority as he convinces them of its saving truth. A man in the ministry whose own heart never burns like that is surely in the wrong place and should never be allowed to air his cold-hearted and cynical views before the people of God. Never. Only hearts on fire are fit to declare God's holy word. I was reading a letter a minister sent to another following the controversy of the moderator. And this creature was saying. If the virgin birth was true, Jesus was only half God and half man. You see, he was going away back to the early centuries. Great creeds were formulated when there was these great debates at Nicaea, 325 A.D., and Chalcedon, 451 A.D., these great debates as to the nature of Christ. Our confession says, from those creeds, and from the scriptures, of course, that Christ is very God and very man, and only a freak of human nature could think and say anything as outrageous as that by the virgin birth Christ was half God and half man. We have often quoted from the confession these precious words. Listen to them again. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. Say it again. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures. It leaves absolutely nothing out. The Godhead and the manhood were inseparably joined together in one person. Mr. Heretic Minister. Which person, the confession goes on, is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And so, the risen Christ vanished. And what could they do? All the tiredness of the journey would have gone because of this unique experience. So they got up and returned to Jerusalem to be with their fellow disciples and share their joy, to find that the 11 with their friends were gathered together saying, "It's true, it's true, the Lord has risen and he's appeared to Peter." And so these two told of the experience of their burning hearts, and as he expounded the scriptures, and of his making himself known in the breaking of bread. And while they were exulting at that wonderful knowledge, the risen one appeared again himself to them and said, "Peace be with you." But of course, this could never happen to cynics. Our Lord, listen to this, our Lord only appeared to believers. Now let me ask this question of you and think. Why didn't he appear to unbelievers? Surely this was the opportunity to convince them far more than if he had obeyed the devil's suggestion, you remember, at the temptations, to hurl himself down to demonstrate his supernatural preservation. Which would, of course, have been disastrous if he had obeyed the devil, as we know. Why didn't he appear to unbelievers? That, you see, I think, is another form of the question I asked a moment ago. Why did Jesus appear to Cleopas as if he would go further? And I answer, because he is too sure of himself to force himself on any Tom, Dick, or Harry, or any cynical clergyman. The Lord has his own pride. And we must have ours as Christians, which scarcely enters into cheap arguing and into haranguing debate about these matters. Oh, I know that we must debate and argue. Paul did constantly. But we must do what our blessed Lord did, whether we do what the Apostle Paul does or not. When Jesus sent out the 12 disciples, he said, "Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people don't welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that town as a testimony against them. Give them their own dust." Now you see what that's saying? So far from trying to curry favor with men, see ye that you shake off the dust of their earthy meanderings and their diabolical argumentations. Shake them off from your feet on leaving them. For these, you see, are the beautiful feet that spread the gospel, the Bible says. Let no particle of their grime cling to your feet. Wash your proclaiming feet absolutely clean of their polluting stain, and then pass on to the next place. Leave them to stew in their own unholy juice. I don't know if you all like that. In a very respectful and affectionate sense, I'm not caring if you don't like it. I believe it's right. This is what I have learned to do, that some of my younger colleagues, not all of them by any means, thank God, some of my younger colleagues have not yet learned to do. They are going to tackle the apostate and spend their time, waste their time, trying to convert the unconvertible. It's a waste of time. For all the time they are trying to do the impossible, they are neglecting those who do respond. And so they are failing to build them up in their most holy faith. I think of one man who is really distracted by opposers. And I want to say to him, get on with your real task, man. Feed your sheep, nurture your lambs. Don't keep running after goats. Jesus says the goats are to be set aside, Matthew 25. I think that comes into the work of the pastor, that booklet of five addresses, you know, too long out of print now that people at home and abroad are crying for. And what the work of a real pastor is, namely a feeder of sheep and lambs, who does not waste his time with the goats of unbelief. Well, you can agree with that or not if you like. But I'm standing by it. So, these are two lessons which I take from this passage. Jesus will pass your door if you don't have the spiritual wit to invite him in. He is no gate crasher. Even the Revelation text 3:20 says he will do no more than knock. Holman Hunt's famous picture in St. Paul's Cathedral shows no handle on the outside of that door. It can only be opened from within. That's the first thing, which always reminds me of Charles Wesley, who sings, There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. There for me the Savior stands. Notice that word. God is love. I know, I feel, says Wesley. Jesus lives and loves me still, but I've got to invite him in. But you see, he won't force himself on me. I've got to want him, and that comes from God. If to any degree we feel we don't want him, we should cry to God to give us that desire to want him, for without him we will never enter the kingdom. Someone dear to me says, oh, this breaks my heart. Someone very dear to me says, he doesn't need my religion. And I think, Lord, could any of my own flesh and blood land in hell? It breaks my heart. And the other lesson is just the same, you see. The risen Jesus didn't appear, as far as we know, to one unbeliever. And the lesson from that, I believe, is this: that the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel has to be balanced with the fact that next to our Lord's death on the cross, his next task was not the evangelization of the heathen or even the lost sheep of Israel, but the feeding of the sheep of his disciples. The introduction... Are you doubting? The introduction to the Sermon on the Mount contains an amazing fact. Remember what Matthew 5, 1 and 2 say. Now, we read at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. That was a deliberate choice on our Lord's part to turn away from the crowd toward his disciples. And it was this which characterized the change in ministry here from the first 18 months, 1945-1946, to the beginning of 1947, when daily Bible reading notes in the record first began, and the systematic going through the whole Bible, book by book, Old Testament and New Testament, also commenced, which has become the type of ministry which now hundreds of ministers in Scotland and beyond are engaged in, and which I believe is the hope of the church today, the exposition of the whole Word of God to the people under the power of the Holy Spirit, that people's hearts may burn with the Word. And incidentally, it is this which has produced long ministries. You see, unheard of since earlier last century. Long ministries in Scotland. Don't know whether you have them in England or not. Long ministries. From nearly 50 years to 40 and 30 and 20 years, many in one place. And you see, these long ministries in one place are only possible, I believe, because the whole impenetrable book, in all its holy inexhaustibleness, is being preached and taught. I think it was a tradition which I think came in from the end of last century, and certainly through the first half of this century, that most ministers had a barrel of sermons that lasted 6 years, and when they came to the bottom of the barrel, they went somewhere else and turned it upside down and started again. Oh, Lord! When you think of the fullness of the word, and when you think that today I find the word more exciting and more creative and more suggestive than I ever did in my life before. It's so new and wonderful and alive. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And those who do not have ears to hear, and there are many, alas, today, even in the kirk, pass on and leave them alone. Commit them to the Lord. He'll know how to deal. Maybe someone else than yourself will touch them, and your prayers not go unanswered. Amen. Amen. What a joy to minister the word in the presence of dear friends. Now, we sang at our annual meeting. Oh, a word to you about that. It was disgraceful that so many of you didn't come along on Wednesday to see those marvelous slides of the rebuilding of the spire. You missed something you may never see again. It was wonderful. Right on to the top when the golden cross was set in place, and we're so proud of that. I don't know what takes some of you people. I don't know what interests you, what excites you. But I know what excites me, and it's this, and the Lord's blessing in this place. So we're going to sing the hymn that we sang at the close of our meeting on Wednesday. It's hymn number 410, and I specially chose it not so much for the hymn, although it fits what we are saying to some extent, but because we are going to sing it to the tune that was composed by the dear late Tom Swanston for the centenary of this church, 1968, and was first sung at that centenary, 410, I heard the voice of Jesus say.